you would please again turn with me to chapter 10 of the book of Leviticus, beginning in verse 12. And can somebody give us just a brief background as to what happened at the beginning of chapter 10, leading up to this point? Strange fire of Nadab and Abihu. And they are two sons of whom? Of Aaron, who is what? High priest. Exactly. So, two sons of Aaron have offered strange fire. We don't know what it was. It could have been the source of heat for the incense, could have been from the wrong altar. They could have been drunk. Given the context, we don't know. But the fact is it was strange fire that was unauthorized. And as a result, what happened? God struck them down, okay, and destroyed them, killed them, exacted his wrath upon them. And so now we have a situation where what needs to be offered? A sacrifice, okay? And that's really where we are right now. Their bodies have been removed, and now we are going to offer sacrifices because of this. And I pick up at verse 12. Then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. Take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offering by fire and eat it, unleavened, beside the altar. For it is most holy. You shall eat it. Moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offering by fire. For thus I have been commanded. So what is the commandment of God through Moses to the two sons, the remaining sons of Aaron? To eat the offerings and to eat their portion. This is a commandment. By the way, this is one of the most difficult texts, in my opinion, in the book of Leviticus to deal with, and we'll get there momentarily. The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you. For they have been given as your due and your sons' due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. The thigh offered by lifting up and the breast offered by waving, they shall bring along with the offerings by fire of the portions of fat to present as wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing perpetually due you and your sons with you, just as the Lord has commanded. But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. Continues on. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? Sounds like what's happened. They burned it up. Okay? This sounds like what? What? Disobedience. That's what it sounds like. And this is why it's going to get here a little bit interesting. Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary just as I commanded. Oh no, we're bracing for what? Another fire, okay? But Aaron spoke to Moses. Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. What's Aaron doing? He's interceding for his sons as high priest. That's something probably to be mindful of. But Aaron spoke to Moses, behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happen to me, boy, that sounds awfully contemporary, doesn't it? He says, when things like these happen to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? What's Aaron saying? What's his excuse? Say that again? Possibly, absolutely. What else? Maybe the wrong attitude is what Aaron's saying. Why? What has just happened today? His son's died. He's possibly interceding by saying, my son's hearts are not right. They've lost their two brothers. I've lost my sons. And I realize it was God's judgment, but had I eaten, I possibly would not have eaten with the right heart, with the right attitude. Possibly Aaron is being very humble here. Does anybody have another, possibly a paraphrased version? I rarely ask for this, but it may give some context here. Does anybody have the New Living Translation with them? Doesn't really, okay. And then we continue on. Look how Moses responds. When Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. That's why it's interesting. Because if God were consistent, so it seems, and God is always consistent, what should have happened in our minds? They should have been judged. But they weren't. Why? Why do you think?
Well, what's interesting about it is it foreshadows David's situation. It's the heart, not the sacrifice.
Right. I think we're getting at something here. Because a lot of times what we see is the sacrifice appears right, but the heart's far from God.
This is the first time I recall ever seeing it where the sacrifice is not made because he doesn't feel the heart is right.
Right. Well, and what we have is it was impossibly the sacrifice itself was made.
Right.
See, and that's what's happened, but the provision was not accepted.
Right.
The provision for the people. It could have been, in a sense, a fast, but we don't see that. So I don't want to inject that. Yes, Suzanne.
Just in the context of being holy, because I'm holy, and right. His heart attitude is not right.
You're
unholy before God.
Right. Right. Any other insights? I don't know the answer here. I don't know the answer. This is one of those mysterious situations where you see the commandment of God was not followed to the T, and God does not exact his punishment on these sons. We don't know why. Certainly God knows, and certainly there is a pure, perfect reason as to why God acted the way that he did. But again, I think it has something to do with the heart of Aaron and Aaron's sons, given what has just happened, that they did not accept the provision that God gave them. And rather than reading too much into the silence here, I submit that we simply say, God knows right here. We don't know. Any other comments before we move on? So we see this dark chapter, if you will, in the early stages of the priesthood, have now come to a close, okay, the story of Nadab and Abihu. And then we come to what may possibly be my favorite chapter in all of Leviticus. And I mean that. I love the clean and unclean animals. I love to talk about this. I'm just glad I wasn't Jewish, because that means you can't eat catfish, and that would be a problem for us Southerners. So, but we'll get there. Okay, so we pick up in chapter 11. I'm going to read through verse 23. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, there are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hooves, and choose the cud among the animals that you may eat. I want to go back up to verse 1, though, and read this and briefly discuss it. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. What does this sound like? Adam and Eve. Absolutely it does. Does this mean, by the way, when we talk about God saying you may eat of these, obviously you may not eat of these, does that mean that the ones that are unclean are inherently bad? No. No. None of God's creation is bad. By the way, a lot of times when we talk about total depravity, has there ever been a man that has ever been born that was inherently evil? This is a trick question. The answer is no. The answer is no. We are sinful. We are born sinful. But we are not inherently evil.
Evil is defined as what?
It's a good question.
God
does not create evil. But men, by nature of inheriting sin and guilt, act evilly. It's just a very difficult concept to teach anyone. I teach high schoolers this, and they look at me. I was teaching it this week. There are no objects and no people that are inherently evil. Nothing. God created it. What is sinful?
Nature.
Our nature, and therefore what? Our actions. The acts of our will are bad, but that doesn't make us inherently evil. Why? Because God created us, and we are image bearers of God, even Adolf Hitler. Now, Adolf Hitler's totally depraved, just like I'm totally depraved apart from Christ. But we're not inherently evil. God looked at creation and said it is good. It is very good. And I know that was pre-fall, but even after the fall, the creation is still good.
All right, I have a question, and this goes back to what you've been teaching us. Okay, we're not inherently evil, but we have this evil heart that God has to change.
Well, is the heart evil? It's wicked, and it's sinful. But we need to be very careful, because what happens if we're not careful, we begin to create this false dichotomy between certain things are good and certain things are evil. And it just doesn't work that way. Our choices, okay, the intentions of our will are wicked. And when it says the heart is evil, it's not talking about that organ that's beating inside of your chest cavity. Okay, this is a Hebrew axiom, or idiom, I should say, that speaks of what? What is the heart? It's the splachna. It sure is. It's the motives. It's the intent. And this is what we're talking about. The physical body in the human is not evil. This is what led to what within the Roman Catholic Church? A false understanding of the nature of man. Led to what? The monasticism, monasteries, so much so that in the Middle Ages, you had monks who claimed that they were so holy that they denied themselves of any physical pleasure, whether it be sexual, whether it be through food, whether it be through anything, even comforts, and that by so doing, they were rejecting the physical, and therefore they were being spiritual, and therefore they were being more good. Even St. Francis of Assisi claimed to get the what? I know. The stigmata, the marks of Christ, claimed that he actually started developing blood marks on his wrists because he had denied himself physically so much. That is a false dichotomy that is not biblical. It's actually Greek. It's not biblical. That we are not inherently evil, but we are totally depraved.
It sounds like you're saying that evil equals utter depravity.
That, yes.
That would be the definition of evil. Would be
yes.
Utter depravity. And if someone were utter depravity, then he would be utterly depraved. He would be evil because he had no good.
That's right. And
Adolf Hitler wasn't utterly.
Even Adolf Hitler, I know we always just love to use Adolf Hitler in terms of an example, but it's true. I mean, we think of who's the most evil man in the 20th century. Well, Stalin or Hitler, okay, fine. Well, even they were not utterly depraved. If somebody is totally evil, absolutely evil, what does that put him in?
He would become sick.
Even Satan, though. We need to be careful. There is no such thing as absolute evil. Because if there's absolute evil,
that's the opposite
of God. There is no opposite of God.
It would be equal in power.
We need to be very careful. If there was absolute evil, it would offset God perfectly. Every action, there's an equal yet opposite reaction, does not exist in God's world. God is the only absolute being. The only absolute being.
Evil does not exist as a force by itself. It's only manifest through the actions of people.
Exactly. And it's just varying degrees of falling short of God's glory. All of sin is falling short of the glory of God. God is the only standard by which we judge. We don't judge by God and by Satan. No, we judge by God, and that's it. And so when we read these, we don't look at pigs as though they are evil or they are... No. Was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil inherently evil? No. What was wrong? What was sinful? To eat from and after being told not to. When Ananias and Sapphira were struck down, was it evil or was it sinful that they did not tithe? Was that what was sinful? No, it was that they lied. Okay, we need to be very careful that we understand this distinction. I hope I'm not confusing anybody. But we get into this in our minds that things are good or things are evil. That's not what that's. We need to rid our minds of that false dichotomy. Only God is good. everything else falls short. But God's physical creation is how He intended for it to be. He is the Creator. Okay, so we pick back up here. The Lord spoke again to Moses, to Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth." And then He begins with land animals, verses 1 through 8. And on your notes, I have a blank here. I want you to, now as I read through this, write down what constitutes a clean animal. And then we'll ask the big question, why, in just a moment. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hooves, and chews cud among the animals, that you may eat. So we have split hoof, chews cud. Verse 4, nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud or among those which divide the hoof, the camel, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. By the way, I've been told and I've read that in the Arab world, camel meat is actually eaten, is actually seen as delicatessen. I mean, a delicacy. That's what I've read. I don't know. But the fact is that most clean and unclean animals are similar in the Arab and the Israeli world or the Jewish world, except you can eat camel if you're an Arab. But you can't hear. Verse 5, likewise, the chiffon, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Verse 6, the rabbit also, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making it a split hoof, it does not chew cud. It is unclean to you. Verse 8, you shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. Okay? Unclean to you who are God's chosen people. Now why? Well, let's read through the rest of them. So what are the characteristics that for a land animal constitutes a clean animal? It has to have two things. That's right. Split hoof and chews cud. Next, verse 9. These you may eat, whatever is in the water, all that hath fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas, or in the rivers, you may eat. So, what constitutes a clean fish? Fins and scales. But whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that does not have fins and scales, among all the teeming life of the water and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you, and they shall be abhorrent to you. You may not eat of their flesh, and their carcasses you shall detest. Whatever in the water does not have fins and scales is abhorrent to you. Pretty clear. Catfish out of the question. What else is out of the question? Shark, snake, dolphin. How about any sort of crustaceans, lobsters, shrimp, all of that unclean. Scallops, unclean. All of that's unclean. Now, verse 13. These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten. The eagle and the vulture and the buzzard, as if anyone would want to eat them anyway. Verse 14, and the kite and the falcon in its kind, every raven in its kind, and the ostrich and the owl and the seagull, and the hawk in its kind, and the little owl, and the cormorant, and the great owl, and the white owl, and the pelican, and the carrion vulture, and the stork, and the heron in its kind, and the hoopoe, and the bat. All the winged insects. So we see now, with birds, what constitutes a clean bird? I heard it. What was a herbivore? What he's just described here are birds of prey. Okay? We continue on now with insects. All the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. Yet these you may eat among the winged insects which walk on all fours. Those which have above their feet jointed legs with which to jump on the earth. Grasshoppers, sounds wonderful. These of them you may eat, the locust in its kind, and the devastating locust in its kind, and the cricket in its kind, and the grasshopper in its kind, but all other winged insects which are four-footed are detestable to you. So there are the, that's what constitutes clean and unclean. A lot of times, if you look on a on any type of food, you get the circle K, which means what? Kosher. And kosher simply means that it really needs to be two things. It needs to be clean, and it needs the process itself, and it's the kitchen, usually, needs to be what? Purified and blessed by a rabbi that's has the authority to declare that which is kosher. So if we flip over on the back, why? The big question, and I would ask that you not really look at these right now. I want to ask you why. This is the big question. Is there a distinction between clean and unclean animals?
Because at the time there were some maybe diseases that you could not fight off, like there's a disease in pork.
Exactly. I think that's certainly one of the most common beliefs that probably could have been the case, that many of the unclean animals were just plain unhealthy. We know that beef is probably better for you than pork. In fact, we know trichinosis, I guess, comes from pork, can be very harmful, certainly in this period. Although many scholars will say that that wasn't a problem in the pork in the Middle East back at this time. We don't know. Yes?
No, but they can't eat anything that hasn't been cooked completely anyway. So there's no blood in it.
Exactly, and that's another retort to that belief. Health may not be as much. We think health first thing we think of pork. Oh no, trichinosis. We think it can make you sick, but it has to be cooked fully anyway. But health could be a reason, though. I mean, some of it, you know, pork is not as healthy for you as others.
Most of the time, what God does when He separates the things of His people is to separate them from the pagan nations. And the others around them, what they eat, what they wear, how they live, so that they are a chosen nation to meditate on God, meditate on His laws, that they are those people that they need to be about.
Absolutely. As I said, the Arabs could eat camel. It's clean in Islam to eat camel. I know that just sounds funny, but it's true. And they were told they can't. I mean, it's separating them, okay, from many in the Middle East at the time, okay? It's separating them. God is always, and I think if we don't take anything away from this, I think what's important to take away from this is God is a God of what? Separation. This is a very difficult concept for many Christians to understand. Because to say that God is a God of separation seems to imply what? That God is what? In some way?
Unfair,
divisive. But God, what did God do in creation? He separated. What did He separate? From the earth, from the sea, from the dry land. Even in creation, God is separating. Why would those words come in? Because He's already demonstrating in His preeminent act separation. Because God is eternally what? Separate from His creation. God never is His creation. He is in His creation, but He never is creation because God is eternally creator. There is an eternal separation. There's an eternal distinction between God and creation. Therefore, God is going to do something to demonstrate His glory. He is going to separate animals. Not because some are evil and some are good, but simply because He is God. And many scholars will call this just arbitrary. Well, I have a problem with that, although I understand the idea that one of the reasons is simply because why? He said so. And you look up in any scholarly works, they'll say, well, one of the reasons for clean and unclean animal distinction is it is arbitrary. Well, nothing that God does is what? Arbitrary. There's a purpose, but we may not know what it is. Just because we don't know why God acts in a certain way does not make it arbitrary. This is the great truth of even predestination. Well, why did God choose some? Well, that's awfully arbitrary. Well, no, it's not. Just because you don't know doesn't make it arbitrary. And so it is here. We may not be able to know every reason why certain animals are clean and unclean, but certainly God knows. And therefore, it's not arbitrary, but it is what he declared. And so he's demonstrating this separation. What other reasons? I think there's others. Another is that many of the animals that are unclean are worshipped in the pagan culture. Remember eating animals that, what was forbidden? To eat any animal that had been what? Sacrificed to false idols, okay, or to false gods. And in the Canaanite culture, God is demonstrating that those animals that are oftentimes revered and worshipped, especially birds of prey like eagles. I mean, the Romans will worship the eagles, but of course that's later. But here in, you know, the 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th century B.C., we are seeing that already there is pagan worship that's going on where man is worshiping the creation rather than the creator. How do we know that birds are part of it?
They had just come out of Egypt.
They're out of Egypt. Absolutely. They're worshiping everything just about in Egypt, especially birds. How do we know? Well, what does Romans 1 say? If you go to Romans 1, he's talking about worshiping things. If you go to Romans 1, chapter 18, chapter 1, verse 18, but I'm going to actually skip over to verse 23, and it says, or verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We don't know specifically who they are, but I guarantee you that the unclean animals would be included in those. Eagles, those birds of prey that seem to be so incredible, flying through the sky that the pagans would look at and marvel at, and then therefore what would they do? They would worship them rather than worshiping the one who created them. And God's saying you can't eat them. What else? Think about a bird of prey. What is their food of choice? What's that? Dead animals. And what they do, if you watch an eagle or a vulture, they'll take it up and they'll find a very hot spot and they'll drop it down and let it cook and let all the blood cook out, and they will cut its throat so that all the blood drains out, and then they eat it, right? Okay, you get the point. What are they doing? They're violating God's law themselves. The very birds and the way that they are eating, they're violating God's law. What are they doing? They're eating animals what? With the blood still in it. And it's very likely that the Lord is saying that they are unclean by the nature of what they eat, and therefore do not be like them. One of it's not a common belief now, but one of the more spiritual ways of looking at this, and I think I have it in your notes as the example theory, and one scholar puts it this way. He says that chewing the cud made an animal clean because it reminded men to meditate on the law. Another argued that the sheep was clean because it reminded the ancient Israelites that the Lord was his shepherd, whereas the dirty habits of the pig spoke of the filth of iniquity. I think that may be stretching it, but that's one of the views. Okay? And finally, and I think that this is very, very possible, and one that I think is, I really do think that it's a combination of all of these, but ultimately we must say that God knows. And that's the anomaly. Many of the animals... Did you have your hand raised?
I just had a question. I don't know if you're going to answer this, but Christmas is a parable of you know, with the...
Yes.
And
what's the?
And was it? I guess my question is: did the Jews typically keep pigs and just sell them to other people, or did they?
No.
They
no. He's in a foreign land.
Okay.
And he has stooped so low. The idea, and that's a great point. The idea there, it's by design that he is in a pagan land, he's in a Gentile land, and he's so desperate that he will go as far as doing what? Eating with pigs. Which, again, a pig is always symbolic of what in Jewish culture? Absolute uncleanness. Okay? I mean, complete abomination. Okay? I'm careful to even bring this up because it's going to seem like I endorse this show. But there was a, I saw a clip, and I didn't see the whole thing, of Grey's Anatomy. Did anybody see the episode? And I saw a clip, and it was fascinating. My students talked about it in my systematic theology class because it was interesting that they were, it was bringing up a situation in modern day where an Hasidic Jew needed a heart transplant or needed some heart work done. And what do oftentimes they do in today's culture? They take the pig valves because they're compatible with the human heart. And she wouldn't accept it, and I guess died. The implications right there, there's a practical implication. One that if in fact the law still stands, she did the right thing. Okay? If in fact that, you know, the law... Because, again, we need to be careful. One of the things, the issues with the health issue, or one of the problems with the health view, is that why would Christ abolish the law if it was an issue of health? Should remain forever, should it not? But we know with Peter at Caesarea, when he was on the rooftop, and the sheep came down, and the four hunters touched the ground, and you saw every animal that crawled on the earth. Okay, and the Lord said what to him? Kill and eat. Okay? Peter says, no, I've never done that. The arrogant Peter that he was. Okay? And but the idea was that don't ever any longer do what? Call something unclean that the Lord has declared is clean, that he has created. So we have this idea, this understanding that it's not inherently evil because if it was, it would never be declared clean. It's not... But the idea now is that distinction no longer is necessary. Do you see that now, how this is pointing to Christ? Why is the distinction no longer necessary? Because Christ fulfilled the law. So then why would the distinction in dietary laws, why would the distinction in animals no longer be valid?
The only thing that comes down to is the sovereignty of God. He gets to choose what's holy and what's not.
Well, absolutely.
And he wants a people, he wants these people that he brought out of Egypt to be holy.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He says that over and over and over again. And he sets the rules. This is holy, this is not. You don't get to determine that. He does.
Right.
And if he wants to change that boundary at some later time, he can do that.
Right. Certainly.
Well, when Adam saw creation fall with him, and Christ redeemed not only men but all creation. So
I think that's a
sacrifice cleanses the animals too.
Yes. That
said that now Christ is going to be taken to the Gentile world, and that would be basically Judaizing.
That's right. We have now no longer is the distinction in the new covenant how? But it's no longer what though? It's no longer racial. This is very important. The distinction, there is no longer a distinction between Jew and Greek, for we are all what? One in Christ. So the distinction is no longer on the basis of ethnicity. This is so important. So no longer is there a distinction between animals, for it is all, I think like Sarah said, all of creation has been redeemed in a very real sense. So nothing is really, and this is why the animals themselves didn't change, it was the distinction. That's why we need to be very careful. It wasn't as though one day the pig was unholy and now it is holy. What has changed? We have. I mean, I hope we see that. It's not, we're the ones who have changed. Why? A lot of blank stares.
The law is no longer the absolute.
Well, I would say it still is absolute, but who fulfilled the law?
Christ.
And what have we been?
We've been
united with Christ. This is so very important. This is a deep question, one that we like to just skim over. This is very important. When we are united with Christ, there is no longer any distinction because we are with Christ. We are united with Him. And we cannot ever be separated ever again. And to be united with Christ is to be united with whom? God, the Creator of all that is. And to God, what? With respect to creation. And He's redeemed it. Okay, we are a new creature in Christ. He's changed us. And so nowhere is the ethnicity, the line of distinction. Okay? What now is? Christ. We are either with Christ or without Christ. Whereas prior to creation, we were what? Jews and Gentiles. It was ethnic. Now it's no longer ethnic. And the reason there was an ethnic distinction was to do what? To point to the distinction now that exists between Christ, being in Christ and out of Christ. If I thoroughly can... Yes, Tom?
So the same thing then applies to the law. And that's why we say the law doesn't apply to us.
Right. What does that word mean, Tom? Antinomian?
There is no law, so you can do whatever you want.
And we don't believe that. We're not antinomian. We're not saying don't worry about the law.
So now you're not under the same law that when you're not in Christ you are under. You're no longer under that because now you're in Christ. And the new law that you're in, like Paul said, it's the law of Christ. Really what that's referring to is now you're free to act in accordance with how Christ acts. You have the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
You can do so and so on, but it's not, you're not under the condemnation of the law because you're free from it only because you're in Christ.
Right.
Because He Himself is not subject to it, but again, that's not antinomian.
Because He's not subject to it because He is it and fulfilled it. You see, the law was a reflection of Christ. And then Christ comes and He lives it out. And so that when we're united with Christ, it's not that we're rejecting the law. We love the law. We love the Old Testament. But being united with Christ, we see in Christ, we see the glory of the law. And we submit to Christ. And therefore, we're submitting to the law.
Paul has such a great picture in Ephesians. He talks about those who are near and those who are far. The ones who were far were the Gentiles, and they had five deficiencies apart from God, without hope in the world. He said, now through Christ, the near and the far have been brought together into one. And that's the picture of unity that he talks about in Ephesians.
That's right. And so just as Christ united the distinction between Jew and Gentile that was based on ethnicity, so He has declared all things holy. He's created for those who are in Christ. You see, all of the freedoms that we talk about, the freedom to eat and no longer be condemned in the New Testament, the freedom to eat anything we want and no longer be condemned only applies to whom? What's that? The redeemed. I hope you heard that. It should cause maybe a little bit of thinking there. The freedom to eat whatever we want only applies to the redeemed. Because it really doesn't matter to the unredeemed. Because they stand what?
Condemned.
They stand condemned. So we're free to do what to eat whatever we want. Because we're united with Christ. All right. Oh, there's absolutely a responsibility. And that's that antinomian. We would not say, oh, we can do whatever we want. I was talking to students today. And I said, well, does that mean that, what about the person who says, well, if we're saved by grace alone, then I can go out and kill somebody and still be saved? Yes, but you would never ask that question if you're truly saved. If you're truly saved, you would never want to do that. Because you have the Holy Spirit living within you. You're in Christ. You want to do that which pleases God. Your whole desire has changed. Okay? So the freedom is always in the context of being in Christ. Anything else? I think we hit on all of what I wanted to hit on here, and we will pick back up in verse 24 next week.